The message that God has brought us to in the book of Acts today is one that hits close to home. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look at the book of Acts. We'll be looking at chapter 22 and into chapter 23, thinking about the topic, resolving to be righteous instead of right. Resolving to be righteous instead of right. Have you ever met someone who is always right, or at least they think that they are always right? A good friend of mine refers to this disease, or refers to this as a disease, and he calls it know-it-allism. Anybody know someone with know-it-allism? No matter the situation or circumstance, people dealing with know-it-allism feel like that they can handle any situation. They're quick to offer their opinions, especially when unsolicited. And the reason they do this is because from their perspective, it would be wrong for them to not share, because, of course, they know it all. When dealing with those struggling with know-it-allism, you may be allowed to give your opinion. However, they will always be the ones to get in the last word. Now, honestly, I believe that our country is suffering from a pandemic of know-it-allism. This disease manifests itself in many different ways. And some of the indicators that you might be suffering from this disease include the following. And yes, these are painful to me, just so you know. The first one is, you might be a know-it-all if you are a passionate sports fan, yelling at the coaches and or the refs about how poorly they are performing their assigned task. And if you can hear my daughter laughing, that's because she's laughing about me. You might be a know-it-all if you're a staunch liberal or a staunch conservative that spews their solutions to the world's problems on social media on a consistent basis. A know-it-all might be that overbearing parent who feels the need that they need to explain to their child's teacher why they are doing a substandard job and what they need to do to fix it. You might be a know-it-all if you are an astute individual that arrives at conclusions very quickly without time for reflection, and just as quickly you share those opinions with others. You might be a know-it-all if you are a helpful kind of person who always offers unsolicited advice. And then finally, the most common indicator that you are a know-it-all is that know-it-alls do not know that they have a problem. Now, please do not be offended by this, for I am a know-it-all in remission. I hope I am in remission. It depends upon the day. I did not watch the Razorback game yesterday because I did not want to dampen my spirits. I did see the final score, and I'm just glad I made that decision. So, the intense desire that many of us have is instinctive for human beings. We want to know that we're right, and we want other people to know that we're right as well. So as we can continue to explore Paul's experiences in the city of Jerusalem, we're going to be able to pull back the curtain, so to speak, and see some of the struggles and some of the patterns of sin that Paul continued to deal with even at this later time in his life. And our goal today is to see ourselves clearly, so that we'll be able to allow the grace of God to intervene in us to help us focus more on being righteous instead of being right. So as I've done the last few weeks, I'm going to read our text this morning in sections. And we're going to begin in Acts 22 and verse 22. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to look at that, or you can read along with me on the screen or in the YouVersion Bible app. The Bible says in verse 22, up to this word, they listened to them. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are we about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So if you remember the context of our story, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. He has gone through a purification ceremony that lasted 7 days. On the last day of that ceremony, he was spotted in the temple, and he was falsely accused, and a riot erupted. And then the Roman guards came and arrested him, thereby saving him from this mob of people. And then Paul said to the tribune, the main guy in charge, would you allow me to address these people? And then he addressed the people there in the temple. And when he said, go, that God had said to him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Once again, the people in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, erupted because of what Paul had said, that he was going on God's behalf to reach the Gentiles. And that's why it says, up to this word, they listened to him. But when he said the word Gentiles, they started throwing a tantrum. So once again, we see Paul is being rescued by the tribune, and then he goes through an interrogation. So the Roman tribune that rescued Paul from this angry mob took him then to the fortress of Antonia. You see, the mob wanted to kill Paul for what he had said, but the Roman soldiers did not know what was going on. Why didn't they know? Well, they spoke Greek, and Paul was addressing the crowd in Hebrew or Aramaic. And so they didn't understand everything that Paul had been saying. All they knew is that Paul said something, and all of a sudden, everything went crazy. And so the tribune brought him back to the barracks to be interrogated. The tribune went about his business as he would normally do. Anytime he wanted to get information out of someone, the easiest way, from his perspective, to get that information was to beat it out of them. And so that's what he did. He strung Paul up to be interrogated, to be beaten. And so after stretching Paul out in preparation for a beating with a whip called a flagellum that was similar to the whip that Christ was beaten with just before his crucifixion, just before they started, Paul looked at them and asked a very simple question that sent the soldiers into a panic. Paul asked, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" You see, Paul revealed that he was a Roman citizen by birth. Now, by this point in time in history, it seems apparent that it was possible to purchase your citizenship into the Roman Empire. But Paul was a citizen by birth, which brought with it a higher status than someone who had purchased their citizenship. So the tribune was literally terrified at the prospect of having almost scourged a Roman citizen. And so he ordered the scourging process to cease and probably took all of Paul's chains and shackles off as well, as it tells us for sure that he did the next day. So in a final attempt, basically, to get to the bottom of what was going on, the tribune called a hasty meeting of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews, the religious leaders of the Jews, and he shoved Paul before them to find out what in the world was going on with this man. Now, the apostle probably expected to be slandered or ridiculed by the Sanhedrin, but he had determined in his heart that he was not going to back down, no matter the circumstances he faced. And so as Paul was arraigned before the Sanhedrin, he undoubtedly hoped to convince some of his Jewish brothers of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was the anointed one, the righteous one, the one that they had all been waiting for. And so let's look at what happened next as Paul was taken before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. Chapter 23, verse 1, the Bible says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak of a ruler of your people. Oh, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" The next thing we see is Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, and then immediately following his defense, his repentance. You see, Paul's declaration of a clear conscience before God was deemed as blasphemous by one of the members of the Sanhedrin. That member happened to be Ananias. He also happened to be the high priest. And so he ordered the ones that were close to Paul to slap him in the mouth for saying what he had said. The problem was, is Paul did not know who Ananias was. Now, typically it would be obvious as to who the high priest was, because he would be wearing different vestments than the other priest. And so I assume that he was not wearing the high priestly robe, because Paul would have recognized that. And he probably wasn't wearing those things because of the abruptness of the meeting that was called. Now, historically, Ananias was not known as being a very good man, and this is probably the reason that he ordered Paul to be struck, because this was not something that should have been done. So Paul's response to Ananias here was impulsive, and quite frankly, it was aggressive. Paul, I mean, think about it. Think about what Paul has just been through. He's had a difficult 24 to 36 hours leading up to this point. Remember, this all started with the uproar when he was accused of defiling the temple. And after that, he had been falsely accused, attacked, beaten, arrested, strung up to be scourged, and is now standing before the highest religious court in all Israel and was slapped in the mouth for what he had said. And this all happened within 24 to maybe 36 hours of time. Paul was done. I've been there. And so it didn't sit well with Paul when Ananias ordered him to be hit. And so boldly, without hesitation, Paul chose to point out the hypocrisy of this priest. He said two main things. Number one, he said, God is going to strike you. Now, Paul's words actually became prophetic because a group of Jewish zealots assassinated Ananias at the outbreak of the war with Rome in AD 66, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. He said, God is going to strike you. You see, according to the law, which are the five books of Moses, the five books that we refer to as the Pentateuch, they referred to as the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 tells us that only a man who has been tried and condemned was to be struck in the presence of the high court. In other words, the high court was not to use any physical violence in order to gain testimony from someone or information from someone. They were not to be striking anyone that was standing before them, not until they were condemned. So Paul, knowing the law as he did, he pointed out that this was unbiblical. The next thing he said may not mean anything to us, but it meant a whole lot to someone who was a Jew in that time, and definitely a Jewish leader and a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul looked at him and called him a whitewashed wall. Why would he call him a whitewashed wall? Well, you see, the Jews painted their tombs white. And the reason that they painted their tombs white was as a warning to everyone. Do not touch this, because to touch a tomb would bring defilement upon the person. And they said, so let's paint them white, so we're definitely certain not to touch them. So what Paul was saying was that Ananias, though he looked okay from the outside, was full of decaying filth. He was like a whitewashed tomb. Looked good on the outside, but inside there was nothing but death and stench. You know what? Jesus referred to the Pharisees in this exact same way, if you remember. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Paul responded in this way, but in his response, Paul reveals some things that are going on inside of him. Paul reveals some issues that he's dealing with in his own heart. He reveals his continued battle with sin here. You see, Paul has had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And that very bad day has engulfed him. He responded aggressively, impulsively. This is not the way Jesus would have had Paul respond. This is not the way that Jesus himself would have responded, nor was it the way Jesus responded in the face of suffering and persecution. Listen how Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 described Jesus when he was persecuted. 1 Peter 2 verse 22 through 24 says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds," it says, "you have been healed." You see, when Paul realized who Ananias was, he realized his error. He realized his sin, and he quickly changed his disposition. You see, even though Ananias was right in what he said, it was not the right thing to do according to God's law. And you know, I find it very interesting here that Ananias quoted from Exodus chapter 22. And if you read through Exodus chapter 22, what you will discover is that it is just a list of rule after rule after rule, disjointed from one another. And Paul was able to quote from Exodus 22, saying here, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now I wonder, how many of us would know our Bible that well? You see, if there was ever any doubt about Paul's education and Paul's training in the law, he proves here that he knows it thoroughly. How many of us would be able to quote any verse from Exodus other than maybe the Ten Commandments? And how many of us could actually remember all ten? Right? Paul knew God's word. Paul's immediate repentance should be an example to us. You see, folks, too often we are more concerned about being right and winning the conversation than we are about being righteous and being an ambassador for Christ in every aspect of our lives. We're more concerned about convincing something that they're wrong and we're right than we are about being righteous. Sometimes we get so focused on speaking truth that we forget the command to speak truth in love. You know, we may be right in what we are saying, but if we are not saying it with love, then we are wrong in saying it at all. And Paul realized that here. He realized that he was wrong in what he was saying. Not because it wasn't true, but because of who he was speaking to, a designated leader. And God's word had taught him since he was a child that you never speak evil of someone who is a leader. And let me just hasten to say, folks, this is still true today. We need to be careful that we're not speaking evil of those who govern us, but that we're praying for them to be used by God in our lives. So since Paul spoke truth without love, the result of this was that his opportunity to share the gospel with these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem was now lost. He lost his opportunity because of the way he chose to spoke. You see, folks, when we choose to speak truth without love, our witness for Christ is damaged and maybe even destroyed. Did you hear that? When we choose to speak truth without love, our witness for Jesus Christ is damaged and possibly even destroyed. In the August 6th devotional in Paul David Tripp's New Morning Mercies, he talks about this issue. And it's been months since I read this, but apparently it stuck because I remembered this without even looking it up. I looked it up to get the exact quote, though. Listen to what he says. Truth not spoken in love ceases to be truth because it gets bent and twisted by other human agendas. And love that abandons the truth ceases to be love because it forsakes what is best for the person when it has been corrupted by other motives. Love without truth is sentimentality. Truth without love is harsh legalism. So folks, as we think about speaking and speaking truth, I would encourage you to think back to a previous sermon series that we talked about, the series on Before You Hit Send. Because communication electronically is just like communication face to face. So before you speak, ask yourself this: is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? And am I communicating this clearly? Because truth is too important to not evaluate how we are saying it. Let's look at the final verses of this event that took place before the Sanhedrin. Verse 6, Acts 23 says, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the councils, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply. 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must testify also in Rome.'" Once again, we find Paul being rescued by the Roman soldiers. And then in a moment, we'll talk about the encouragement that he received also. So realizing that the situation had gone from bad to worse, Paul decided that his best solution was to divide the Sanhedrin by diverting their attention to something else. It says that Paul cried out that he was on trial because of his hope in the resurrection. Now the verb tense here of crying out is the imperfect tense in the Greek language. So literally that meant that he continued crying out. Over and over again, he said that I'm here because of my belief in the resurrection. Well, he continued crying out until the Pharisees and the Sadducees were once again lured into the debate about life after death. And, you know, the thing that I was taught as a child to try to remember which one believed what, Pharisees believed in life after death. The Sadducees did not, and that's why they were sad, you see. Okay. You'll never forget that now, I promise. So Paul's ploy accomplished his immediate objective of directing the Sanhedrin's attention away from himself. But the problem was that it also removed the possibility of his giving further witness to these brothers and friends at a later time. Or at that time or later. And so when at a later time Paul stood before Felix, and we will be studying this in a couple of weeks. Paul stood before Governor Felix in Acts chapter 24. He explained in that moment that he saw what he had done as potentially sinful. In Acts 24:20, he said, "Let these members of the Sanhedrin themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before them." He's saying, I didn't do anything wrong. Let them tell you what I did wrong. But then he said, other than this one thing. Verse 21 says, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul recognized that what he had done was wrong. Well, as we said, once again, the Roman Tribune had to rescue Paul from the angry mob. Can you imagine that situation? Because the other angry mob that took place was in the court of the Gentiles. This was an open-air thing. I don't exactly know. I didn't research this. I probably should have. But I don't exactly know where they were meeting with the Sanhedrin. But can you imagine the leaders of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem getting into such a dispute that the Roman soldiers were afraid Paul was going to be killed? Now that, my brothers and sisters, is an interesting business meeting. And by the way, we have one at 4 o'clock this afternoon. I can't promise that. I hope I can't promise that. But you see, the phrase that says to be torn to pieces here in this, you know, when he's describing what he was afraid that was going to happen to Paul in verse 10, that phrase, torn to pieces, is only used one other time in all of the New Testament. And it's in Mark chapter 5, verse 4. And it is referring to the demon-possessed man in the country of the Gerasenes, or the Gadarenes, depending on which translation you're talking about. That man that lived in the caves that no one could control, that they would try to change, and he would wrench those chains off of him. He tore the chains off of him. It's the only other time that word is used. Now, I hope I never experience a church business meeting like that. But what can we learn from this? Well, I don't think there's much to learn from the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin. I don't think that we really need to take Paul's example here of causing a diversion and causing an uproar to get the attention off himself. So what can we learn from this? Well, I think first and foremost, what we can learn is that we learn that everyone, messes up from time to time. Everyone will mess up every now and again, even the Apostle Paul. Thankfully, God's grace is amazing. And His grace is all sufficient, even when we mess up royally. And He extends that grace to everyone who by faith asks Him for that grace. And if God extends grace to us, shouldn't we also extend grace to others? Well, that's exactly what happened. God extended His grace to Paul, and it became very apparent to him over the next day or so. Listen to how R. Kent Hughes explains this scene. He's a commentator that has written on this. He said, "This was one of the darkest nights of Paul's life. For years he had hoped to give fruitful witness in Jerusalem, but when he arrived, he found a compromising church full of legalistic believers who held him suspect because of his contact with Gentiles. Now, his hopes of convincing the leadership of his people had gone up in smoke. His dreams of effective testimony to the Jews lay in ashes at his feet, and his vision for successful witness in Rome began to fade too. This was one of the darkest nights of Paul's life." Paul's heart ached. He was physically, emotionally, and spiritually tired. Even the most optimistic person can experience a low after a battle. And he says, consider Elijah, which I've talked to you about. Elijah on top of Mount Carmel and the events that followed that and the broom tree blues that he experienced. He said, even the most optimistic person can experience a low after a battle. And Paul was in the depths. And then he concluded by saying this: as he sat in Antonia, he was utterly humiliated, alone, dejected, and dispirited. What would Christ do for Paul in such a valley? Notice what verse 11 says again. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It says the Lord stood by him and he told him, "Take heart. Take courage, Paul." You know, Jesus is the only one in the New Testament who ever used this word that we translate, take courage. It's a single word in Greek, but we translate it as take courage or take heart. Jesus is the only one who used it, and he used it 5 different times. Here, as he's comforting and encouraging Paul in Jerusalem. Another time in Matthew chapter 9, he told a bedridden paralytic to take heart, my son, for your sins are forgiven. Later in that same chapter, he told the woman who had suffered for 12 years from a discharge of blood, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. As his disciples were being lashed by the waves in the sea, Jesus walked on the water out to find them. And as he approached them, he said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And in John chapter 16, in the upper room discourse, Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Every time he used this word, it brought comfort and encouragement to the recipients. And so the Lord stood by Paul and said, take courage. Just as you have been a witness of me here, you will be a witness of me in Rome as well. Folks, I don't know what you might be dealing with in your life today. You, like Paul, might be going through the deepest, darkest valley that you have ever experienced in this life. You may be paralyzed by fear. You may be plagued with disease. Or you may be facing one of those challenging ventures of your life. Listen closely, folks. Today, God is crying out to you to take heart because He says, I've got this. You may be struggling this morning because you know that you have just recently blown it. You've messed up once again, disappointing God and what He wants you to do and who He wants you to be. You've blown it, and you need to repent, and you need to turn back to God to experience His amazing grace. Whatever you're facing, whatever is going on in your life today, will you surrender that to the Lord? Will you submit yourself to His will? And will you simply just cry out, Lord, have your own way in me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I know that not every example that is described in Scripture is what you want of us. But Lord, help us to learn from Paul's mistakes here. Help us to learn from our own, Father. And God, I just pray that as we spend the next few moments reflecting on what we're dealing with and who you are and how you take care of our problems and issues, Father, I just pray that if there is something in our hearts or in our minds today that needs repentance, Father, draw us close to you. Help us to turn our backs on our sin and look full in your glorious face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.